to reclaim the corporate understanding of the church as a body of believers, as we see in these pages of Acts. And it's composed of many parts, but still one in unity together. The beloved community whom God has called and designed and destined as an institution that actually will bring blessing to their neighbors and to their community. That too has its challenges because most of us have been conditioned to value the experience of the individual above all else. With regard to the church, individualism, as most of us understand it, is a concept that is foreign to the Bible. Praise be to God, He knows you. He knows you, and the hairs of your head are numbered, and you, each of you, have great value. And he hears you, and He works on behalf of individuals. He hears your prayers. But more often, God works on behalf of a people. My sermon this morning is about the holiness of God and the beloved community. And so I'll be looking at the center of unity, the generosity of unity, and the endangerment of it. This year, as some of you, I'm sure all of you are aware, it's been a tumultuous one for Charlottesville. We have now become known for things that we did not want to become known for. We've been on national news programs, websites, radio, newspapers, magazines. I found this strange. Since August 12th, we've been featured in The New Yorker at least a half a dozen times. Now, we're a small town, and we like to hear of it as a great place to live or raise a family or maybe a great place to retire. Some have written about our natural beauty, that there's lots of green space and easy access to it in Charlottesville. One magazine even concluded that we have the highest percentage of happy people. And we have nice restaurants, we have a good music scene, good health care. A few of you might have heard that we have a university there. And we like hearing about all of those good things. There's a sense of community pride. But since the turmoil and the hatred of this summer, Charlottesville has become synonymous with racial strife, violence, rioting, and death. And it's not at all what we expected a year ago. Our church was taken by surprise. I think all of the churches in Charlottesville were taken by surprise. And now, front and center, we see this need for unity. Luke gives you this picture of the church on mission in the book of Acts. The pace is fast, and the good news of Jesus spreads throughout Jerusalem and then to surrounding villages and cities and then to what they call the ends of the earth. Here you get something in these few passages here in chapter 4 and now in 5. It's something of an intermission where you see a little bit of an inner glimpse, the inner life of the church taking shape. The Ananias and Sapphira story is immediately preceded by another one that goes with it. In Acts 4, you read that the full number of those that believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. And so unity comes through belief. And what is that belief? Together they believe that Jesus has risen from the dead and is reordering the very fabric of this world. Together they believe that they're bound up with Christ. They are in union with Christ and they share in all that He has done and is doing. And so their faith, their belief, their practice goes well beyond the theoretical or the philosophical or even intellectual ascent. It includes all of that, but their lives are actually animated by Christ the Lord. In Him, they live and move and have their being. And so just before Ananias and Sapphira come on the scene, Luke gives a picture of this depth of unity and community actually being lived out. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, I feel it here. Thank you for the welcome. The text makes a general statement and then gives you a specific positive example. I'm leading up to the Ananias and Sapphira story. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then there's this specific example of that actually happening. Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Much has been said or written about this early time in the life of the early church. A few have argued that what is portrayed with regard to communal property is actually prescriptive and that it should be taking place today. I think that there's plenty to refute that view throughout God's word and actually even in this passage. But there's another aspect of the story that I want to draw your attention to. It's important for those of you who have been nurtured in and have come to love what we call the Reformed tradition, or you love to hear God's word expounded and exposited in a particular way. You treasure sound teaching whereby the diversity of God's word can begin to make sense to you. You hold dear what we call good theology. And friends, these are all valuable. They will build you up in faith. Indeed, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But in this testimony of the early believers, you see that the life of the church is more than preaching, and it is more than just teaching. The internal relationships of the church affect its external testimony. The internal relationships of the church affect its outside mission. The center and source of unity in the church is the gospel of Jesus. It does not mean that people in the church must be of one accord on every possible thing. It does not mean that you must hold the same view about taxes or political parties or schools or whatever. There can be diversity in unity. Your spiritual ancestors have been motivated by the fact that in Christ, God has broken through the spiritual darkness of the world. God's love will prevail, and that gives their lives depth and hope and meaning. They've been persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principality nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is their faith as a people together. That is the center of their hope, and friends, that is a big center. For too long, rampant individualism has unwittingly mitigated the power and the love of Christ that the church is to demonstrate as a people together. Maybe you've heard this before, but here's what I mean. God's history of redemption does indeed tell you that all have missed the mark. All have fallen into sin. All are sinful. All fall short of the righteousness and the glory of God. You're created for fellowship, communion with God, and there is no hope to attain it on your own. But in God's wisdom and mercy, and yes, even in His great love, there is a way out. God has come down for you in Christ our Lord, who has sacrificed Himself for you. And it's a messy, terrible, abhorrent ordeal. And that is why some want to turn away. It's too painful. It's too ugly. There must be, some would say, a less violent and more sophisticated way to make peace with God. But that's what God ordained. The very giving of Himself. And it doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the dead. And He calls you. He calls you today to turn from your ways, repent, trust in Him, and have peace with God. Brothers and sisters, unity in the church is based on that claim, that truth. Jesus rose from the dead. In the end, after all the arguments and the theology and the nitpicking, that is the outrageous claim of the church. Jesus rose from the dead. And I know you've heard that many times. But there is a generosity in the saving work of Jesus that the confessing church has not often attended to. You have union with Christ. You're bound up in all that He has done and is doing. When Jesus is introduced in John's gospel, John the Baptist exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew's gospel, making this introduction, lists generation upon generation leading to Christ. Mark's gospel immediately refers to the prophet Isaiah, who mentions the one who will prepare the way. Luke opens by saying that he wants to give careful accounts of eyewitnesses so that you could have certainty. And so something very big is going on, something so grand and large that it has now persisted over 2,000 years. The good news of Jesus is more than you could ever imagine. He will reconcile you to God. You can find forgiveness for sin and evil. But there's so much more. All people, all humanity bears the very image of God. All have dignity and worth and meaning, but that image is marred and broken. And when that image is broken, people forget who they are. They seek to find purpose and meaning in other things or other places, sometimes addictions. In generosity, the Lord Jesus brings restoration and healing. The image of God in you is being restored. It is what we call sanctification. You are in a process of becoming more like Christ. You're made for a relationship with God, and you are made for mutual and beneficial relationships with other people. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, shows us the Creator God looking out over what He has made, and seven times He calls it good. And then there's this one thing determined not good. It's not good to be alone. This is God ordained. You're not an island unto yourself, but you're made for good, beneficial, loving relationships. Relationships that can be broken sometimes. They can be difficult, even with people that you love. And so this conflict is played out in the early pages of the Bible as Adam and Eve go from being united as one flesh and then to blame and shame. And then just a few chapters later, Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy. And it gets worse from there. The Lord Jesus brings hope for relationships. For some of you, this time of year may be especially hard and painful. Know that you are loved by God. For this too, Christ has come. He is the restorer of the breach who reconciles people to one another. The saving work of Christ will bring restoration to the created world. His salvation is of cosmic proportions. People always give me a strange look when I say that. Cosmic proportions. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing, and that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." Friends, the gospel of Jesus that unites you is a big gospel, a generous gospel, and it carries with it the righteousness of God in Christ the Lord, and that is what is the animating faith and practice of the church as we come to this very fearful story of Ananias and Sapphira, which I will get to in a moment, I promise. But before we go there, I would like you to reflect for a moment about this generosity in unity in the church. The witness of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God intends to form a people that will be a light to the world. When the people are saved from bondage in the Exodus, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God sends prophets who are like prosecutors, saying to the people over and over again, "Listen to me. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. Listen to me, you whom I've called. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." God makes promises to a people. "I will be found by you," he says. "I will restore you. I will bring you back." Through the prophet Isaiah, he promises to bring a redeemer who will be oppressed and afflicted and like a lamb led to slaughter, stricken. for the transgression of his people. And then later, Peter rejoices, saying, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We need to regain an understanding of the church as an institution, God's people together, bought by the blood of Christ. In Acts, you see God at work to create a new people who are not defined by the categories of this world, but they're defined by who Christ is. God is still in the business of creating a people and building community. Love flows from that community, and so despite all of our own foibles and our flaws, love can flow from this community that we call the church. The generosity of that love reflects Christ, and it's demonstrated in your care for one another and for this place that he has called you to, this place where he's called you to be salt and light. Generosity is manifested in the unity of the church. When you break down barriers, thereby inviting people to hear and experience the grace of God through his word proclaimed and through fellowship with one another. The generosity of the magnificent gospel of Jesus is seen in your desire as a people together to seek after justice and mercy. God's justice, God's mercy in Christ moves across and transcends all social barriers. He offers grace to the sojourner, foreign people in the land. He offers hope to those who are marginalized and have suffered oppression. Your God is a holy and righteous God that calls you as his people to love really well. He's told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That is what he requires. And that is a holy and righteous thing. The people of God must cling to the righteousness of Christ, seek after it, be about it. This is the thing that you're to be known for. And friends, it is a big gospel. And finally, I want to tell you, Ananias and his wife run right up against this. They run right up against what God desires for his people, the church. This unity, this love is in danger. The church, at one moment basking in the beauty and the power of the Spirit, finds itself now at war. It's spiritual war. The story is pertinent for today. In our time, the church must stand for righteousness as a prophetic voice in society. There can be no faking it. There can be no half-hearted Christians. You are all indeed a peculiar people in a larger culture that often does not reflect the righteousness or the generosity of our God. Luke is told the story of Barnabas selling his land and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. This section in Acts 5 begins with, But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so this deception is planned, and it's carried out. It's no accident, no oversight. While you see communalism of property and wealth in Acts, it's nowhere commanded. Giving is an act of love. As one writer says, Acts points to a more difficult form of financial fellowship, which probes our motives and is driven by an inner compulsion of grateful love. The deception here portrays faith and love, but it's a counterfeit portrayal. And so what is the great sin, the great evil that so threatens the young church that it must be at this moment rooted out and struck down? There's no mandatory collectivism, as I've mentioned. It's not an issue of pure greed because the husband and wife were giving some of the proceeds. It's not simply an issue of refusing to relinquish control. The issue is one of integrity in the very presence of the truth of God, who has called his people to be together as one, to live in unity. The account of Barnabas' gift a few verses before this simply says that he sold land and brought the money, laying it at the apostles' feet. The implication here is that Ananias and Sapphira performed the same act, expecting the same kind of ceremonial recognition by leaving the gift at the apostles' feet as though they too were giving all the money. But they had pilfered the money. Luke uses a word here that basically means they had embezzled part of the value. The story of deception and judgment does have a precedent in God's word. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Joshua leading people into the land that God had promised them. One of Joshua's warriors, Achan, kept for himself some of the spoils of war. It was clear that God was giving them the land. It was clear that success was dependent upon God's favor. It was sure that God had been before them, enabling to do things that were next to impossible. God was giving them victories. But Achan kept what was not his, and it was met with destruction. There's an interesting parallel, because here too the people were entering into a time and a land where they were called to be a people together. This deception of Ananias and Sapphira is quickly found out. We don't have detail about how it was found out, but it's important to recognize that the evil going on here is not against Peter. The very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that has been poured out on God's people in the opening chapter of Acts, is alive in the church and at work in the church. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers you. It is the Holy Spirit that binds you to one another and to Christ. The Spirit helps you in your weakness, for we do not know what to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Ananias and Sapphira have planned evil and brought it before this Spirit of God. Their deceitfulness, threatening the unity of the new and growing church, brings a rare type of judgment. They both are struck down. The church is struck with fear. God's holiness is beautiful and radiant and fearful and awesome. I've heard it said on occasion that we don't speak enough of God's judgment in the church. And I'm guilty of that. But let me explain myself a little bit. I want to invite everyone in and encourage you in life with God. I want you to behold the beauty of knowing that you are loved deeply. In spite of the trials that some of you are going through, in spite of the pain and heartache that has come into your lives, I want you to know that God is love and that he calls you his children. Your motivation as a people together should be love. As a community together in your place and time, there are many things that could make you fearful. Your plans as a people together may not turn out quite as expected. Things may not look as you expected or imagined, but if you stay on that path of life, fed and guided by his word, you don't have to worry if you love God. But his judgment is sure. His judgment of the evil that springs from pride and arrogance is sure, and that's what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. Judgment, which we don't like to talk about much, is an outworking of God's holiness. Our God is often recognized for his steadfast love and mercy. However, he is also called God of justice or judgment. It's a recognition of the discerning wisdom of God, who knows exactly how to act and when to act. Judgment comes for individuals, and it comes for whole societies that deny God or set themselves up in opposition to righteousness or promote evil. Justice will come. Time and again, the standards of God reflecting that character of righteousness and perfection are enjoined with the words, "I am the Lord." It's a claim to authority as the author and the creator of all things. Judgment is multifaceted. God is the perfect judge, and so some of the biblical portrayals of judgment bring praise and adoration from humankind and the created world. The effects of evil are so great and devastating that the whole world cries out in relief and celebrates God's perfect judgment. God is a patient judge. His justice is not uncontrolled and random. There's a timeliness and a proportionality to it. The biblical authors depict God as patient and forbearing while humankind continues in evil despite constant pleas and warnings. Judgment is the great exposé when all evil is made known. Unlike the exposés that you might see on the television today, in this final version, no one will watch in anonymity. All sin, all evil will be made known. Judgment is separation. Augustine saw this drama played out in human history as the city of God versus the city of man. Just as the book of Proverbs shows us two paths of life, the path of death and the path of life, two groups will emerge that testify to the character of human history, the wicked and the righteous. The wicked are sifted out, and it's portrayed in Luke's gospel as a winnowing fork separating wheat from chaff. Judgment is God's wrath poured out. Here, God is a warrior acting in violent judgment. His vengeance brings awesome, utter desolation. Friends, perhaps one of the most shocking elements of judgment are the words of Jesus, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Many are surprised. It's a testimony to the success of evil masquerading as truth. Ananias and Sapphira's masquerade was found out and struck down. The events of this summer in Charlottesville have brought a new urgency to our local church and other churches in the community. We're seeking greater unity, both as a particular church and together as one. We do not, again, want to be caught by surprise when voices of evil and hatred come to our town. In the heart or the heat of turmoil at one of the demonstrations, and actually in the literal heat of July, a few of us stood together not knowing what to do. Emotions were at a fever pitch. Some were speaking evil, even misappropriating the word of God to support their views. Some were overwhelmed at the sight of robed Klansmen moving into the center of the crowd. And so, with no options and no other plans, we simply got on our knees and prayed out loud. No big deal, no fanfare. We were just out of ideas. But it was, at that moment, a demonstration of unity, hope, and dependence on God. And so when we stood up, several strangers came to us in tears, asking for prayer. Friends, you are a people called to live in unity and make Christ known. This Advent season, as you turn your attention to the coming of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, do so knowing that the baby in the feeding trough has overcome the sin of this world. He will come again to judge, and he is a perfect judge. Will you stand with those who have been oppressed by evil and praise God for bringing an end to it? Or will you be in danger of hearing the frightening and shocking words of our Lord, "I never knew you"? In God's wisdom, wrath and judgment was poured out. In God's wisdom and in love, the Lord Jesus took the cup of wrath for the sins of the world, and through his death and resurrection, he drank that cup for you. The sins of the world, defeated at the cross of Christ. Receive that mighty love. Receive that mighty love that has been poured out for you. Live together now as people that glorify God. Live together now as a people that will enjoy Him forever. Will you pray with me? Holy God, great is your faithfulness. Awesome are your works. Father, we are your children. Raise up this church to be a beacon of light in this community. Bring unity, bring understanding. Lord, bring wisdom. God of power and might, give us all courage to stand for your justice and mercy. Help us as a people together to seek after and reflect your righteousness. Use this church to proclaim and demonstrate hope in healing through Christ Jesus, Lord of all, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll now take a moment to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.